The first Bible reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 to 10. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teaching comes through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry. They order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all, and especially of those who believe. The second Bible reading is from Luke 2 and verse 22 to 32. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer sacrifices in keeping with what it says in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the Lord required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, light for revelation for the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel."
Well, good morning, everybody, and Anne joins me in sending all of you our very best wishes for this new year. Now, we're going to look this Sunday at another one of these trustworthy sayings. If you were able to zoom in, as it were, to go online last Sunday, as Bob has mentioned, we were looking at a trustworthy saying at the very beginning of 1 Timothy, and this morning we're in 1 Timothy and chapter 4, the reading that John read to begin with a moment ago. And we're going to be thinking about promises today, and I want to, if we were all together, I might even have asked you to help me with this, but how do you get on with promises? I mean, if you make promises, do you keep them? Or if they're made to you, do you find you believe them? Parents, of course, quickly learn to be quite careful about making rash promises in case they turn out impossible to keep. Traders in the City of London, I once spent a while working on what's called the Baltic Exchange, which is the shipping market as it then was. Traders in the City of London in those days, I hope still now, relied on promises. "My word is my bond" was the standard that everybody had to keep if they expected to do business in the city of London. Promises. Marriage is called a covenant because it is based on mutual promises. But what experience tends to do is to teach us to be skeptical. We hear a promise and we're not sure we can trust it. Bad experience, sad experience, can even breed cynicism about promises. None of which, of course, is helped when political leaders, whether at home or abroad, knowingly mislead or deceive. And we have seen more than enough of that in recent times. So when the New Testament is opened and we read of something called a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, it might come as something of a jolt. Might even be a bit of a surprise. It's certainly a contrast to the world around. And yet in these pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, five times the apostle refers to what he calls a trustworthy saying, something that would have been familiar to the Christian believers of his day, the kind of thing they would say between themselves, sometimes liturgically as they met, perhaps other times just as part of a greeting. Five times he refers to trustworthy sayings that deserve, he says, full acceptance. Well, today we're looking at the trustworthy saying that is in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. I hope this will provide some relief from all the doom and gloom that's around. Sadly not, I think, from the Zoom. Well, there we are. Let's ask God to do precisely that for us. Let's pray. Almighty God, in the birth of your Son, you have poured on us the new light of your incarnate word and shown us the fullness of your love. Help us this year to walk in his light and to dwell in his love, that we may know the fullness of his joy, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, if you've got your Bible open, or if you're looking at the screen in a moment, I think you will see it. If you look at chapter 4 of 1 Timothy and down to verse 9, you will read, "This is a trustworthy saying." And as I've been preparing for this morning, it has been my prayer that this will go beyond just bringing some relief and might provide something of a direction and even a motivation for us as we walk into 2021. Walking, I trust, in a way worthy of our calling, as Paul taught the Ephesian Christians. So we're going to have a go at this trustworthy saying together. We're going to think about its subject. We're going to ponder, think, reflect on its substance. And then we're going to ask ourselves, what would it mean to fully accept it? So, have a look with me. The subject of this sentence. And there is an immediate question, which is this. Where actually is the trustworthy saying? Paul says, verse 9, "This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance." Is the saying the bit that comes after, or is it the bit that comes before? Now, the NIV rather gives it away. If you turn back to last week's, so you want chapter 1 and verse 15, you'll notice that Paul says, "Here is a trustworthy saying," and then he gives the saying. Or again, chapter 3 and verse 1, and this was a passage that Bob did for us some weeks ago, "Here is a trustworthy saying," and he gives the saying. Now have a look at verse 9. Do you notice? Paul says, "This is a trustworthy saying." Now that makes it pretty clear in the NIV that the trustworthy saying is what Paul has just said. In other words, the trustworthy saying here is verse 8, not verse 10. Verse 10 expands it, elucidates it, builds upon it, but verse 8 is the trustworthy saying. Now, as I say, the NIV makes it a little bit clearer than Paul's original Greek makes it, but there are very good reasons for thinking that the NIV is correct. So I'm going to take it that the trustworthy saying is this. Have a look at verse 8. Paul writes, "Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." Hence my little introduction to get us thinking about promise. Promise is right at the heart of this trustworthy saying. The subject of the saying then is, what is best to focus on in our lives? Now, I don't know whether you're someone who makes New Year resolutions. They, of course, are promises to ourselves, aren't they? You know, I promise I'll get out more. I promise I'll read more. I promise I will drink less. I promise I'll join that gym. I promise I'll get fit, whatever it is. Perhaps you don't. Perhaps you used to and you've given up because you're not so good at keeping the promises you make. This trustworthy saying has at its heart a promise. And what Paul says to Timothy, and what Timothy then should pass on to those he is appointing to lead the churches in and around Ephesus, is this simple idea, that the thing to focus our lives upon is godliness. Do you see the word there? It's in verse 8. He says, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. If you look at the end of verse 7, Timothy has just been told by Paul to train himself in godliness. The word here is the word to do with physical training, the gymnasium. And Paul is speaking about spiritual gym, if you like. The Greek word is eusebia, and it is a key word in the pastoral epistles. It crops up time and time again. If you've got your Bible open, glance over to verse 16 of chapter 3. Paul writes, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great." And it's all focused on the coming and the ministry of Jesus. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Takes us back, doesn't it, to that first trustworthy saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The letter to Titus begins like this: "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to eusebia, that leads to godliness." In his second letter, Paul writes, "Of those who have a form of godliness, but deny its power." For Paul, godliness was to do with an inner reality, not just an external one. It was to do with knowing the truth. It was the very focus of his ministry. Look at verse 10. "For this," he says, "we," that is him and the apostolic band, "for this," he says, "we labor and strive." Paul's big ambition was to produce godliness. That's why he preached the gospel, telling of the coming of Jesus to save sinners. That is why he taught and encouraged believers. He wanted godliness. For this we labour and strive. Now, I don't know how familiar we are with this term, so I just want to pause for a moment to say one or two things about it. If you read through the pastorals, you may be surprised at how frequently it crops up. It's something like 10 or 11 times. It is a very key idea. Godliness is not the same thing as holiness. In Old English, godliness would be called true piety. True piety. What it means is a life that is lived in reverence to God, knowing Him as our Heavenly Father. It is to do with what we know and understand, and it's to do with how we walk. It is an intensely practical idea. The subject of this saying then is the promise of godliness. Focus your life on godliness because it has value for now and for eternity. Physical training has some value, says Paul, but godliness has value for now. It is the way to live now and for eternity. It holds promise. Well, let's see if we can unpack this saying. That's the subject. What is the substance? What actually does Paul say? Well, have a look back with me then, again at verse 8. The first thing we notice is that this godliness is supremely valuable. It holds value, says Paul, both for now in this life and for then in the life to come. Now, at the beginning of this chapter, so from chapter 4, verse 1 down to verse 5, Paul has already spelled out to Timothy the background for this appeal. And what Paul does is to make clear what this godliness isn't, as well as making sure what it is. And I want to try to follow this morning because I think this is actually really important. So godliness, being godly, is not a matter of giving things up. It isn't, to give its technical word, asceticism. There were teachers around whom Paul knew only too well, who taught that to be really godly was a matter of giving up certain foods, of abstinence, of self-discipline, of that kind of asceticism, or of abstaining from marriage. In other words, it was all about abstaining. It was abstaining from normal human desires and appetites. Now, of course, Paul knows that a desire for intimacy can degenerate into lust. A desire for food and drink can degenerate into gluttony. He's not recommending that. But he is saying that godliness does not consist of abstinence. It's not to do with Timothy going around telling people if they want to be godly, they mustn't drink this, they mustn't eat that, they mustn't get married, and so on. Now, it's important to say that, and it's important to notice why Paul says it. Have a look down at verse 3. He speaks, do you notice, of God as the creator. As the creator, God has made us in a world full of good things. And those good things are to be enjoyed. Not in and of themselves, not divorced from God as creator. They are to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. And the great thing about thanksgiving is knowing whom to thank, isn't it? And so Christian believers down the ages have said grace before meals or during a meal to acknowledge that God is the giver of all good things. I know other people who say grace before a music concert or before they go into an art museum. I and my family used to say grace before we started a day skiing. So glorious and marvelous was it. All good things are to be received with thanksgiving. And as they are, then they are consecrated, says Paul, by the word of God and prayer. Godliness, then, is not about asceticism. And that seems to me a really important corrective for some of our mistaken ideas of spirituality. Paul doesn't dismiss the value of physical training either. Do you notice that? He's in favour of going to the gym. He's in favour of jogging or whatever it is that your New Year resolution is leading you toward. He says it is of some value. But compared with godliness, well, that is of greatest value because it holds promise for this life and the life to come. Godliness is not a matter of silly myths that are in essence irreverent. Paul knows the origin of such teaching and he knows the character of those who teach it. No, godliness is a conscious life lived in the knowledge of God. It is a reverence for God who alone has immortality. The God who is perfectly love, who is perfectly holy, who is perfectly just, who is always faithful, who shows no partiality, and who cannot lie. Well, those are just a handful, aren't they, of the marvellous characteristics of God as we read of him in our New Testament. This is the one of whom Jesus spoke, and the one in whom Paul has put his hope. Look at verse 10. We have put our hope, he says, in whom? Do you notice? Who's he put his hope in? The living God. The living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially those who believe. That is, the gospel is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and no one is excluded. No one is outside of his reach. It doesn't mean, of course, that all will be saved. Paul says, particularly of those who believe. Godliness, then, consists of walking in the conscious knowledge of God in accordance with the truths as taught by Jesus and in reverence toward him. And Paul reckons that godliness requires effort on our part. Now, it's important to get this straight as well, isn't it? For Paul, salvation is a matter purely of faith and trust, but Christian living is a matter of labour, of striving, of effort. It is not true to say that we will grow in godliness without making effort. Timothy is to train himself to be godly, and the word is the word used for the physical training of the athlete. Physical training is of some value. Get up early in the morning, go running in the freezing cold. Yeah, it is of some value, so I'm told. Godliness, says Paul, is of value both for now and for eternity. So there's our subject. What to focus our lives on? What holds promise? There is the substance. Godliness. And now we come to the full acceptance. Look at the assertion of verse 9. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. If you can cast your mind back to last Sunday, I explained that this full acceptance ought to be understood intensively, not extensively. In other words, although it's true that Paul wanted everybody to believe, what he means is that he wants believers to really, really, really believe deeply, truly, profoundly. And he wants you and me to take this trustworthy saying fully on board. Now, if we were to make godliness our goal and ambition for this new year, what would that involve? I mean, has it occurred to you? I mean, here's the start of a new year. What is your goal and ambition this year? Well, Paul is recommending your goal and ambition should be growth in godliness. Now, what does that involve? Well, it ought to involve a growth in our knowledge of God, that we may know God as Father and as Son and as Holy Spirit, that by the end of the year we know him better and understand him more, a growth in depth of our knowledge of God, a growth perhaps in appreciation of his character, of his love, of his patience, of his grace, of his faithfulness. A growth, perhaps, in conformity to his character. If you turn over in your Bibles to chapter 6 and verse 11, you'll see this is what Paul says to Timothy. But you, man of God, flee from, and he's just listed a whole stack of things that he wants Timothy to leave behind. And he says, pursue righteousness, godliness, there's our word again, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. What an interesting cluster of words. It would certainly mean to embrace God's perspective and to adopt his priorities. Let's come back to our trustworthy saying. At its most basic, it means living in a way that thinks in terms not just of now, but of now and eternity. The Christian is uniquely placed to do that. She or he understands that this life is not all there is. And so godliness means that we live now with our eyes not just on now, but on now and then, on here and on eternity. Well, let's bring it into our situation at the beginning of this new year, dominated by the news and the reality of this pandemic. Can I suggest that this pandemic is at the same time a test of our godliness and an opportunity to grow in godliness? Now, there's lots we could say about this, and my time is short. But let me begin by thinking about this as a test. I'm suggesting that this pandemic is a test of our godliness. How are you thinking about the pandemic? Part of godliness is grieving over wickedness and evil, lamenting over the consequences. That is a godly response to the pandemic, recognizing its evil and damaging results. Friends, we must not say that this pandemic is God's doing or God's will. Certainly, we must say that God, in his sovereignty, has permitted it, but that is quite a different thing from saying that this is what God wanted. But the godly person knows also that God can bring good even out of evil, light out of darkness. Do we not know that? Surely we know that. The death and resurrection of Jesus teach us that, if nothing else. And so a godly response to the pandemic is to weep and to mourn and to lament its consequences, to recognize its evil, and yet to pray. To pray that God would bring good out of evil. To pray that this year, somehow, God would continue to build his church in the midst of so many adverse factors that appear designed to diminish and even demolish it. How do we think of the pandemic? Okay, here's my second question. I said it was a bit of a test. I think it's a test of how we think. It's also an opportunity for how we live. The promise of which Paul refers here is the promise of life, isn't it? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Come to me, and I will give you life, said the Lord Jesus. 2 Timothy begins with a reference to the promise of life. As we focus on godliness, we know its value for now and for eternity. If we train ourselves to walk in godliness, even in the midst of the pandemic, then we will find great security in our knowledge of God. The last few days, I have been rereading the book of Job. The Old Testament book of Job is highly relevant for our circumstances as we go into this year in the midst of a pandemic. There's a great phrase here in verse 10. I wonder whether you noticed it. We're going to finish with this. Paul says, looking back, "This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive." And then he says of himself, yes, and of his fellow apostles, yes, and hopefully and of you and me, "We have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe." Recognizing that such testing is the opportunity to demonstrate the genuineness of our faith. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the example of your servant Job those centuries before. And we ask for ourselves that we might this year set godliness as our goal and objective, that we may think rightly about you and our world and our life in it, and that as we walk in godliness, so we may indeed put our hope in you, the living God, and be found to be genuine. To your praise and glory, we pray. Amen.